morning. Well, so turn in your Bibles to John chapter 18. We're back in there again, talking about picking up where we left off with Jesus in his trial. Back when Craig taught, he told us about Jesus' religious trial, where he came before the religious leaders of the Jews at that time. And now we're going to come up to the point where they take him before the political leaders, and we'll get into a civil trial where he's going to go see Pilate. But before we get into that, I want to set a little bit of the stage for you so you understand the background of what's going on here. Y'all are familiar with the whole scene and what the events that happened, how things took place, and how Pontius Pilate eventually starts giving way and giving into the pressures to make a decision against what he thought was right. But behind all that, it wasn't just this man that happens to make a poor decision. Years before this, the crucifixion takes place, and I say years, it was if he was crucified in 30 AD, this would have been 4 or 5 years before Christ was on trial and going to be crucified. Pontius Pilate was coming into the scene. God was working through his providence to make events get the settings get into place so that events would work out according to his plan. And when the Romans came in, they left the local government here in Israel in charge to a certain extent. They didn't have every power that they would have liked to have, but the Romans wanted them not to feel necessarily exactly like slaves, but they still wanted to maintain control. So Pontius Pilate is being put in charge down in Israel, and it might have been part of a demotion for him or an assignment that wasn't the best. So he's coming down to this dry and arid place. His wife probably isn't real happy. And they get into this area where you got these Jews that are troublesome. And this he's probably not looking forward to it. But as he comes in, he's a new leader. He's going to make his power and authority known. And in all of his wisdom, he comes in. And one of the things the Jews didn't like, why were the Jews taken captive back to Babylon? And what was the main thing that they had? In especially Israel, why were they taken captive? Yes.
That was their punishment.
This punishment for what? What was their sin? What do you think, Keith?
Idolatry.
Yeah, for idolatry, worshiping the pagan gods, the false gods. Well, the Romans would have on their staffs, they would have these images of their god, the Caesar, and when they came in, the Jews knew that represented their god, and it was a pagan god, a false god, an idol, and they didn't want to be punished by God again. And so as religious as they were, and we'll see that that's really kind of a false pretense for them, they knew they didn't want to go through the consequences again. And so in all their piety, they say, don't bring those idols into our country. When you come in, we don't want to see these idols on your staffs. So Pontius Pilate comes in, and he says, well, oh, yeah, well, I'll show them. And he comes in, leaves them on there. He comes marching down, and all the people start making a ruckus, and they're protesting, they're angry. They're telling him to take those down. They don't want any part of it. But what's he going to do? If he backs down, then he's going to lose a little face. He's coming in as a new leader. He's not going to have the power that he desired, nor that he needed to rule these people effectively. And so he doesn't give in. Well, it goes on, and to the point where he's not in Jerusalem at this time. He goes up to a northern city, and these Jews follow him up there, and they come into this large area. I don't remember if it was a Colosseum, but they get in there, and they're saying, you've got to take those down. He's not backing down, or the Jews aren't backing down. Well, Pontius Pilate doesn't want to either, and so he decides, okay, I'm going to show him. He tells his soldiers to go out and take their spears and threaten them that if they don't back down and disperse, then they're going to kill them. And so he's thinking, surely they're going to give in, right? Well, the Jews say, okay, kill us. What's he going to do? You can't just go into a new place as a new leader and kill all the people that you're going to rule, right? That's not going to go over well with Rome, and it's not going to go over well with the people. You're probably going to start a war, and then what kind of leader does he prove to be? Well, as foolish as he was, he had to back down, and he gave in. And from that moment on, Pilate was a beat man. He was whipped. Now, he still had the political authority there, but the Jews knew that they had an edge over him. And so that kind of set the stage for the decisions that we're going to see today that he made in the trial. And it goes beyond that. There were other decisions, other things that he continued to do that would cause trouble. And it got to the point where the Jews knew that they could threaten him and say, look, if you don't give in to us, we're going to report you to Caesar, the high commander there for him. And then he's not going to be in his position anymore. And he's going to suffer in his political career. So that kind of gives you a background of what's going on. So that when you get down and you see when Pilate finally gives in and makes this decision, even though he's going to say, oh, I'm innocent, but here we're going to crucify Jesus. He was giving in to his fears and his pressures. So, going on from there, let's look at verse 28 in chapter 18. It says, they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, in setting the rest of the scene for you, we're about to get into the heart of the lesson in the next verse, but they're coming up, the Jews had just had their trial, their religious trials, and they couldn't get a charge on Jesus, but they had to make one up. And so they bring him to the praetorium, which is just a palace or a guard. It could be considered the governor's palace or a guard, not a guard shack, but the place where the guards would hang out. In this case, Pontius Pilate's in town for the Passover, right? You've got all these Jews migrating into Jerusalem for the Passover. And so the Romans know that they've got to be in there, keep control, and make sure things don't get crazy, right? So he comes down, comes down south to Jerusalem, and he's staying in this praetorium, his palace there. And the Jews, they take Jesus in there, but notice it says they didn't want to be defiled, so they didn't go in, so they wouldn't be defiled and have to miss the Passover. Now think about that for a second. You all know what's about to happen. Jesus is going to be convicted and sent to be crucified. But these are these very religious people that are so concerned about doing right when it comes to these religious activities. But then when it comes to the truth of who Jesus is, they could care less, right? It's kind of ironic that you sit there and see these guys wanting to kill an innocent man, a man that they know they can't find a charge on, but it goes against everything in them because it's eating away at their power. They don't want the people to follow him. They want the prestige. But then they're going to be so pious and say, oh, we can't go in there or we won't be serving God rightly, right? And one of the things you've got to be careful of, and we'll hit harder on this on your application, but you can be blinded by your pride and your own religious activities into thinking, hey, I'm doing something right. I'm being led to do God's will here, feeling like I'm doing God's will, just like Paul. He felt that he was serving God in his heart, wholeheartedly, thought he was serving God when he was killing Christians, right, as Saul. And just like these Jews here, they feel like they're serving God as they're going to put his son to death, but they were wrong, right? Blinded by their own sin and their pride, thinking they're doing the right thing. And while we're sitting here, don't sit in judgment of them in that sense, but think, realize, you know what? We can be just as deceived as they are. We're not so much high and mighty and greater than they are because we sit on this side of the New Testament and see what Jesus did. But we can be just as blinded by our own sin, and if we're not being led by God's Word and His Holy Spirit revealing it to us. So they bring him to the praetorium. It says it's early morning. This isn't anything special for Pontius Pilate. They would normally start their day like 6 a.m. in the morning, and he'd be in there, and they could come and hear their cases. Now, one thing that you need to keep in mind is we get into the reason that they came to him. The one thing that the Jews did not have at this time was the power for capital punishment. They could not put anyone to death because of breaking their laws. If that was something that was needed, they had to bring them over to the governor, the Roman governor, to make that decision and put them to death. So the Romans maintain that power over them. And that becomes key here. Because in a little bit you're going to see Jesus had prophesied the way he was going to die. And God had to work things out just so that would work out that way. I'll get into some more detail as we get into the later verses. But let's move on now. Now that you kind of see what's going on, let's look at beyond. Let's look beyond the facts that are going to take place here. We're going to see his trial. But in that, John is going to tell us some things about Jesus that none of the other Gospels reveal to us. All right? And in that, we're going to see the glory of Jesus revealed in court. All right? The first thing is the first phase of the trial that we get to is the charge in verses 29 to 32. Let's look at those verses. Therefore, Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So that officially opened the trial there. And then they answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, he would not have delivered him to you. Or we would not have delivered him to you." So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death, but to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." All right, so Pontius Pilate says, "What accusation do you bring?" That opened the trial, as I said, and said, "Here we go. What's going on?" And the fact that the Roman troops were used to go capture Jesus the night before meant that Pontius had an idea of what was going on, that there was something here that was dangerous. To get all these troops, they probably would have had to fill Pontius Pilate in on some of the details of what the threat was here. And so he wasn't totally ignorant to the scene and what was happening here. And then secondly, you know that they're coming to him for one reason, that it's for capital punishment. And as the Jews come up, they're not wanting Pontius Pilate to conduct another trial. They're saying, we've done this on our own. We just want you to put him to death. Now, when they do that, then it's not that they're seeking justice, right? They're looking for the opportunity to get Jesus put to death. And one of the first thing we're going to see is we're looking at Jesus' glory here. Through these questions that take place here, you're going to see we're going to see that Jesus is the perfect man. He's the perfect man. Now, in verse 30, they say, if he were not an evildoer, if Jesus were not an evildoer, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Now, when he says, the thing that prompted that response was when he asked, "What's the charge?" Right? And did they answer his question? No, they didn't answer the question. And it's kind of like if you get caught doing something you weren't supposed to do, or mom or dad ask you a question that's going to eventually lead to you admitting something you didn't want to admit to, and you kind of dodge that by sort of answering the question, but not really, and you're going off on some other tangent. Well, here, they're trying to dodge his question, and they say, look, if he wasn't an evil guy, we wouldn't have brought him. We just want you to put him to death, okay? And think about it. This is a political situation here. You got the political and religious leaders of Israel going against this guy that they see as a political threat to their power. What happens in American politics when someone gets involved in politics? They start slinging mud. They look for everything they can to try to find someone to defame them or to make them look bad. I remember when Sarah Palin was introduced as the vice presidential nominee a while back, they said there was teams of lawyers that went up to Alaska digging through everything they could possibly get their hands on, trying to find anything they could on her to make her look bad, right? And then they come up and they go so far as finding things about her daughter or her kids, anything they can to put it out there and make the world think, hey, this is a bad person. Don't you think that the Jews would have done the same thing with not that they would have sent someone to Alaska, but that they would have done everything they could trying to find dirt on Jesus, but they couldn't? And remember the night before, they even brought people in they paid them to give false testimony about Jesus, and they couldn't even get that right. They couldn't find a single charge to lay on this man. And because of that, we see that Jesus is the perfect man. All right? Now, when they brought Jesus in there, Pontius knew that they were handing him over because they was jealous. They were jealous, right? Matthew 27:18 says they knew it was because of envy that they had handed him over. And so that prompted that question for him. What charge do you have against this man? Pontius Pilate having an idea what's going on. And when they couldn't come up with something, they just try to blame him as being an evil man. And then they realize, or what we can see through that is he is a perfect man. But secondly, we're also going to see that Jesus is a sovereign God. As they went on asking, in verse 31, or before that, they said, take him and do with him as you please, right? Put him to death if that's what you want. They essentially had an open door right there. When Pontius says, do with him, take care of it yourself, that's opening a door that they had the opportunity now that they could go put Jesus to death, quite possibly. It doesn't exactly say that, but Pontius knew why they were coming here. Now, what was the way that Jews put people to death according to Old Testament law? Noah? They stoned them. When they stone them, would they prop them up on a stage and start pelting them with rocks? What would they do with them? Would they be up high, down low? Where was Stephen? Yes. Took him outside the city gates. And they would throw him down. Okay? They'd throw this person down. And then they'd start bringing big stones over and pounding the guy's skull, right? Now, Jesus had prophesied several times that he would be lifted up. Write these verses down. John 3:14 and John 12:32. John 3:14 says, Jesus said, as Moses was lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, when he said lifted up, they know it's not like one of our songs where we're singing Jesus being high and lifted up. Okay? He's not talking about just being exalted in that sense. He's talking about being crucified in that way. And we see that even more so as we get later into his ministry. Look at John 12:32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. All right? So it's kind of like saying, look, lethal injection. If I'm injected, then I'll bring all men to myself. He's talking about a form of execution here. Now, if Jesus is going to be proven to be God, then the prophecies that he makes about himself and anything else, they have to be true. If Jesus, at this moment, when Pontius Pilate says, take with him and handle it yourself, if they do that and they throw him down and stone him, then we're lost. Because Jesus is proven to be a fraud. His words wouldn't have been true. He would have lied to us in saying that he was going to be lifted up. But instead, look what happens. The Jews say, it is not lawful for us in verse 31. It wasn't lawful. Remember, they had that privilege taken away. But here, they're given that privilege offered by the governor. But God's working out his plans through human history here to make things come about just as he said they would. Now, not only did he predict what type of death he would die by, but in Matthew 20:19, it tells us at whose hands. In Matthew 20:19, it says, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him, and on the third day he will be raised up. So not only did he talk about being lifted up and crucified, but he says it's going to be by Gentiles. All of God's plans would have been thwarted right there if all of a sudden the Jews say, oh, we get to do this ourselves. They take him over, they throw him down, they stone him. He wasn't crucified and he wasn't killed by Gentiles. But that's not how it worked out. God's still working here. He's sovereign. He's in control. So, not only was Jesus the perfect man, but we see that he's sovereign God. Things are working out exactly as he said they would, right? So, next phase of the trial would come to... Oops. I jumped ahead. All right, we'll come to the trial. In verses 33 to 38, we're going to see the trial, all right? We've just seen the accusation, the charge. Here's where the trial starts, all right? They're going to start questioning. Pick it up with me in verse 33. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and chief priests delivered me to you. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" So we have the trial taking place there. In verse 33, where Pilate says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It has the idea of saying, or first off, where did he get the idea? He had been told this by the Jews that brought him in there, right? They would have told him the charge. It's not that Pilate is omniscient and knows all things and is saying, "Oh, I know why they're bringing you here." But they knew, they had told him the charge, what the political threat was to Rome and why they needed to watch out for him. But when he comes in and says, "Are you the king of the Jews?" It has the idea of Pontius being incredulous and saying, "You? You're a king?" Now think about it. This is Pontius. He's been a career political man in Rome. And he's seen great politicians and leaders. And I'm sure none of them walked around in plain clothes and sandals, right? But they walked around with power. They had people around them to protect them. They had their kingdom, which they would lead. And so Pontius Pilate can't believe it. He's shocked. And then in verse 36, he comes down where Pontius had been asking him, "Okay, are you a king?" And he says, Jesus says, "My kingdom is not of this world." Now, when he says that, it's not that Jesus is saying, or what Jesus is saying is that his kingdom does not consist in political power. I'm familiar with there's some churches and religious groups that believe that the purpose of the church today is to bring in the kingdom and that we need to gain political power here in the United States and then we can usher in the kingdom, right? If we can force Christianity onto all the people through politics, just like Muslims want to do through their religion and political power in the world, if we could do that here, then we're going to usher in the kingdom. That's not what the Bible is about. Okay, it's great to be politically involved in our country, right? We have a privilege that God has given to us that most other nations throughout history haven't enjoyed. But that is a Christian. What there is a significant difference between politics and religion, right? Vote with your religion and be led by that. But don't think that, hey, if we can implement the right laws, then we're gonna usher in the kingdom. That's not what Jesus' kingdom is about right now. That time will come, and there'll be a leader. It's not going to be some guy we elect, but it's going to be when Jesus returns. We'll get to that in just a second. But he says, "My kingdom is not of this realm," meaning it's not an earthly kingdom. It's not formed out of the earthly powers and the political systems that we have here. But my kingdom, the kingdom that he's talking about, is a spiritual one first. Jesus' kingdom isn't coming in and physically dominating and conquering lands and countries in this world. Jesus' kingdom is coming in and conquering the sin that's in our hearts. We are all slaves to our own sin, right? I know we hear that all the time, but it's true, right? We're worse than any political leader we have. We could have the worst dictator in the world leading our country, okay? And we could be living in miserable circumstances. But it still doesn't compare to how bad it is that we're slaves to our own sin and blind to it. And there's nothing you can do to free yourself on your own. Right? That's where we need a true king to come in and free us from that. To free us from that bondage to our sin. And so Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual one in that he's conquering sin in the hearts of men, which is a far greater task than conquering lands in this world, right? You could gather all the men in the world and they can't change the sinful heart of one person in here. Right? It takes a miracle by God to change that, to open our eyes to the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. But he goes on and says, in talking about that spiritual kingdom, or his kingdom not being of this world, first it's spiritual, but also, and this is kind of the cool part, as we think about it from a worldly term, one day it will be physical. Flip back with me. Hold your spot in John. Flip back in Revelation chapter 11. Revelation 11, verse 15. It says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven, saying, the kingdom of the world, our physical kingdoms that are down here, has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever." There will be a time when Jesus' kingdom is of this world. Not that it's formed of this world, but He conquers in this world. And this world will be ruled by Him and dominated. And we won't have to worry about crooked politicians anymore or people that are sinful that are in charge over us. But instead, we'll have the perfect leader. And in that sense, we'll have a king or a dictator, someone that's saying, here's the way things are going to be. We won't have a vote in that. And we won't need a vote because it's going to be perfect and righteous. So there will be a day when that comes. But it wasn't this day when He was before Pontius Pilate and before the Jews. So through all that, we see that Jesus showed that He was a supernatural king. Right? There's no king on earth here that can conquer sin in our hearts. But Jesus can. He's a supernatural king. Not one of earthly, mortal, and perfect kings. But not only that, Jesus also shows that He's the eternal one. Notice in 1837, go back to John. John 1837, the first half, it says, "Therefore Pilate said to Him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world." Now, when He says, "For this I have been born," not only was Jesus born like other humans, but He had to come into the world. Now, most people don't teach that we were pre-existing creatures somewhere that came into this world, except I know Mormonism does teach that we were spirit children of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother, and that they had us up there, and that we're all waiting our time when the Heavenly Father would send us down here. We would have a body, and now we could live a life in which we could try to become like God and become gods, or become like Jesus and become a God ourselves, and then go have a spiritual wife and have spiritual babies and then start the whole process over. In that sense, if you want to take that twisted theology, then yeah, you were pre-existing and you came down here and now you're just trying to see if you can measure up. Right? That's not true. Right? That's false teaching from Mormonism. So be aware. Mormonism isn't just a sweet little innocent other religion, okay? I know the people that are in it are nice, but their teachings are wrong, all right? But He says, "For this reason I've been born." He was born a fully man, just like us, but it says He came into the world. Now, we came into the world out of our mother's wombs. Jesus came into the world from being with the Father, right? He was eternal God. He had existed eternally with the Father beforehand. In fact, in John 8:23, Jesus said, and He was saying to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world." Jesus wasn't just saying, "Look, I'm a man who's more heavenly minded than you." He was saying, "I'm from heaven." Now, if most of us, or if any of us were in here and met someone that says, "I'm from heaven and I'm come down," we're probably going to think they're a little crazy, right? So when the Jews hear that, you know, they're not totally abnormal for thinking that Jesus was a little bit crazy, except that He was proving that He was, right? And then in John 17:5, He says, "Now, Father, glorify Me together with Yourself with the glory which I had with You before the world was." So Jesus existed before the world was created. He was eternal. He's the eternal one. He existed with the Father. So not only that, He shows that He's a supernatural king. He's the eternal one. But He also shows that He's a glorious Savior. Jesus is the glorious Savior. Look back again at John 18:37. Here He's going to give a gospel invitation to Pilate. "Therefore Pilate said to Him, so you are king. Jesus answered, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears My voice." Now, when He says to testify of the truth, how was Jesus testifying to the truth? What was that? Look at, or actually write this down. I'll read it to you. Matthew 4:23. Here's how he was testifying to the truth. In Matthew 4:23, it says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Right? We know that God's word is truth, but in this context, what Jesus was going about and proclaiming was the gospel, the good news. That we're sinners, we deserve hell, but God is a saving God and He loves us and He sent His Son to die for us and save us from our sins. And He says, everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Now, when He says everyone who is of the truth, He means everyone who's born of the truth, everyone who has been born again, everyone who is a Christian. It's not the label they used at that time, but everyone that we would see as a true Christian, that God has changed them and saved them, they hear His voice. And when He says hear, it's not like when you hear your mom or dad say, hey, go clean your room, and then you go, don't go do it, right? When the Bible talks about hearing, it means that you're hearing and obeying, all right, in this sense that we're talking about. In John 10:27, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they what? I know someone knows this. My sheep, what'd you say, McCray? They follow me, yes. When we hear Jesus, it's not just saying, okay, believe in Jesus, all right, I'll be good, I got fire insurance, I heard Him. But no, they follow Him. A disciple of Christ is one that follows Him. A Christian is one that is following Jesus. In John 8:31, it says, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. So when Jesus says, I'm here to proclaim the truth, and all those who hear the truth will follow me, He's talking about being a disciple. The things that we learn, the things that we hear about Jesus, they're not just head knowledge for us. If it is just head knowledge, then and it hasn't impacted your heart, it hasn't changed you within, then it's good reason to question, okay, is Christ really in me? Or is it just something I know from church, and then when I get on my own one day and I don't have the restrictions of my parents around and all the pressures of my friends from church around, then I'm going to be free and do my own thing and free from these burdens. But no, we're talking about being someone that follows Jesus. And in saying that, Jesus is offering a gospel invitation to the very man that has the authority to put him to death, and that ultimately will. How many of us would sit there and make that same offer to someone that's threatening our life, or much less just threatening our pride, right? Jesus is loving His enemy right now. And that's one more aspect that I don't have on here as a point, but I'm amazed at His love toward us. And especially as we start to see how sinful we are, and as others, you know, as you feel betrayed in life and you struggle to love someone at times, when others beat you down or verbally abuse you or make you feel bad, assault your pride, and you think about how hard it is to love Him at that time, think about Jesus. All through this, He's loving those that are persecuting Him. And then ultimately, when He's on the cross, He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, right? We got to put away our pride and become more like Jesus in that sense, right? So He shows that He's a supernatural King, the Eternal One, the glorious Savior. And then we're going to see in the verdict that we get to in verse 38 that Jesus is proven faultless. He's proven faultless. Verse 38, second half. And when He had said this, He went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no guilt in Him. He said, I find no fault, no guilt. John made it clear that Jesus was not guilty of any sin or crime. There's nothing that they found on Him that they could legally and rightfully charge Him with. Thus, He exhibited the injustice and guilt of both the Jews and the Romans who executed Him. And we're going to hit that in just a second. But the King, as John MacArthur said, the King of Truth was accused, maligned, and hated, but perfect, and He was proven faultless. There was nothing they could nail on Jesus, just like we saw before in the first part, that He was a perfect man. Here, He's proven that He's faultless. He wasn't guilty. Then, going on in verses 39 and 40, we'll see that we're going to see the guilt of man in two ways. One, we'll see it we're going to see it through his justice being denied. But first, we're going to see it through a gutless man. All right, I know it's not a really fancy, fine word or refined, and that you wouldn't necessarily use it at a nice dinner table. But the gutless man was Pilate. All right, he comes out, and what did he just say? He just said that I find no guilt in this man. But Pilate's more concerned for his own skin, his own political career, and so he comes out and he's offering a way out. In verse 18, or chapter 18, verse 39 and 40, he says, "But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?" Now, if Pilate was a man that feared God and trusted him in everything, then he would want to do the right thing here and say, "We're letting him go. I don't care what you say to Caesar, I'm doing the right thing." But instead, he's a coward. He's gutless. And he finds a way out. Oh, maybe I can go the back door here and they'll say I can release him to him. They'll want him to release when I follow that tradition. But instead, he backs down. And then he leaves it in the hands of guilty men that we see in verse 40. The Jews said to him, so they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Not only was Barabbas a robber, but we find out Barabbas was also a murderer. And these Jews are crying out for his blood. Right? They're guilty. At the hands of gutless and guilty men, the justice that Jesus deserved was denied to him. But it's according to God's plan, right? Listen to this. This is from John MacArthur. He says, and you know, it's such a confusion to see this picture as you think about all the injustices that are served to Jesus here and the cries against him and his great glory that you see revealed through all those different aspects. He says, it's such a confusion to see this picture because here was Jesus in total magnificence, in total deity, presenting himself to people who should have known him. If they'd really known their own scripture, and their judgment was absolutely the direct opposite of the truth. He was from God. They concluded he was from Satan. The friend of sinners was shackled by the hate of sinners. The judge of all the earth was arraigned before a fallen son of Adam. The Lord of glory was treated like a vile criminal. The Holy One was condemned as a blasphemer. Liars gave false witness against the living truth, and he who was the resurrection and the life was killed at the hands of men. And think about that. This great and glorious God that comes down to earth, and we in all our pride and all our might want to beat him down, throw him down, and deny him the justice and accuse him of all kinds of false things. In all our self-righteousness, we put the King of Glory to death. And before we think, oh, I wouldn't have been one of those guys. Remember, if it wasn't for the grace of God opening our eyes, we'd be one of those. Maybe some of you would be a Jew that's in there in your self-righteousness and you're really working hard at these things and trying to work your way to heaven. And maybe you're one that denies Jesus that justice. Or maybe you're like Pontius Pilate, who's this political leader that he just wants to hang on to his own desires, his own pride, and his own status in life and deny justice that's due someone. Or maybe you're like a lot of other Jews that were there for the ceremony. You don't care so much. I mean, you're there and you're going through the rituals, but you're not thinking about God and His will and His glory in your life. You're thinking first and foremost about yourself. Hey, we're going to go through this, but all my focus is back on what am I going to do? What do I want out of life? And you don't give a second thought to it. Maybe, you know, if you find yourself in that one of those seats as that type of person, you know, what do? You need to cry out to to God, to Jesus, for His grace and His mercy to save you, right? He can conquer any heart, right? He can change any heart. But maybe you're one of those that was there and would have been a disciple of Jesus, following Him. And as you see these things, your heart cries out and you say, this is wrong, right? This is my Savior. He deserves to be glorified and honored. And is part of the reason that they rush things along so those people wouldn't be there to raise a fuss and cause problems for them to get this thing done. But as we see that, if God has opened your eyes to the truth and you're reminded of the glory that you see of Jesus in here, that He was the perfect man and He was a sovereign God. He's the supernatural King that's conquering sin in our hearts, and He's the eternal one. He's our glorious Savior that came to die for our sins and save us from them. He was the one that was proven faultless. But remember what He saved us from, that we all too were like them, that we were gutless and guilty men, just like Pontius Pilate and the Jews that convicted Him. So think about those things. Don't just leave here thinking, okay, I know some more facts about the events that happened. But remember the glory of Jesus as you walk away, because John shared these things, these details during that trial that weren't shared by the other three Gospels. Is important, and the reasons that He put them in there. Let's remember that as we go. And as you go through your week, glorify Him and give thanks to Him for all that He's done in us and all that He is. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your grace and Your mercy to us. Thank You for sending Your Son to die on the cross. Lord, forgive us of our sins, for being blinded by our pride and blinded by our own sinfulness, blinded by our own desires in this life, seeking to find our own way and our own pleasures, our own satisfaction in this world apart from You. Lord, thank You for saving us from our sins. And I pray, Lord, that anyone in here that does not know You as their Lord and Savior, anyone in here that has not been born again, that You would open their eyes to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That they would see You in all Your glory and behold You, and that You would change their hearts and conquer the sin that's in them and be their King and make them one of Your subjects that seeks to see Your kingdom grow in this world. Lord, help us to honor You and glorify You in all that we do. We thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.